Please open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. This is a section in Scripture among a greater section of Scripture that's often neglected in our day, the so-called minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 3. And if you're looking for it, try to find the last book of the Old Testament and go back one, you'll be there. Zechariah chapter 3. And I'll read the entire chapter for us. Let's give our undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect, it is infallible, it is that which pierces to our very souls, it is that lamp to our feet and that light to our path. And we pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, it would be all of those things to us this morning. We thank you for the inherent power in your word, and yet we recognize, Father, that we depend upon your Spirit so that we can understand, so that we can truly hear, and so that we can be changed by your word, and so that we can obey that which we hear. So please grant those things, Lord. Please bless by the power of your Spirit both the proclamation and the reception of your word. We pray, Father, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. And we pray it all for the sake of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You perhaps heard the old expression, "You can't go home again." In other words, you can't revisit those times of your youth. They're gone. And you cannot go back to them in any real sense. If you've ever been back to the house that you grew up in, or perhaps the high school from which you've graduated, you know that there can be a great excitement about being back in your old stomping grounds, so to speak. But there could also be a sense of sadness because you realize that those times are gone forever. You can never repeat them, even if you are to fellowship with some of those same people. And if perhaps that home or that high school or whatever the object of memory is, if that was a place of particular hurt or even trauma in your life, then there can be all the more sadness as you revisit that particular place. Well, for the people of God in the days of Zechariah the prophet, this was the case on an epic scale. The people of God had been called by God out of exile to go back to their homeland, go back to the land that God had given them, and to rebuild the temple, which was really the focal point of the life of God's people. It's where they were truly God's people. It's where they met with each other and where they worshiped their God. And while, of course, that call brought great excitement, There was also the haunting memory of the past, of the temple being destroyed and of themselves being ripped out of their homeland and deported into captivity. And there was the ever-present knowledge that it was their sin which had brought about the horrors of that judgment. It happened before. And so what or who was to say that it would not happen again, and that they would find themselves only once again because of their sin in captivity? You see, what the people of God needed in their day was the assurance that God was indeed with them. They needed to know that they were doing the work of God not on the basis of their own righteousness, for if they were thinking correctly, they knew they had none. But they needed the assurance that they were doing the work of God not on their righteousness, nor even of that of Joshua the high priest, but on the righteousness of the great high priest to come. They needed a view of the unshakable kingdom and of the incorruptible priest. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that we need that same view in our own day. Here we are, a small gathering of believers, and in our culture and in our broader church culture, the most obvious thing about us is our incredibly unpopular worship style. And yet in our small numbers denominationally, we are called to impact this culture for Christ. We are called to impact a culture that, in general, beyond the church, is desperately trying to rid itself of anything truly Christian. And tragically, we also see a Christian culture in many ways trying to do the same thing. Tossed to and fro by every fad or wind of doctrine, desperately trying to make sure that the doctrine of a holy God is palatable to sinful man. And so what hope does the Church of Christ have when she desperately seeks the approval of those who hate her? Of course, we must not only look outward, but we must look inward. In fact, we must first look inward at ourselves. And when we do take an honest look inward, we find that we are opposed by our own sin, by the sin that still lay within our hearts, by our own apathy, by our own laziness when it comes to the things of God. And so in the face of such obstacles, both from without and from within, how can we be confident that the work of God will indeed go forward in our day? This morning, the Lord calls you to cast yourself as individual believers and as a corporate body, to cast yourselves upon Christ and his righteousness, to see yourselves as you are in him, and to also look beyond yourselves to the righteousness of the great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you understand that Christ is your righteousness, then you can confidently proceed as individuals and as a corporate body with the work to which he has called you. Please look with me again at verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now here the prophet Zechariah is given a vision, and in this vision he sees a familiar face. He sees Joshua the high priest of the people. But he also sees what would be a rather terrifying sight. He sees the great enemy of the people of God. And in keeping with the very definition of the name Satan, the great enemy of the people of God is standing in a posture of accusation against God's people, and particularly against Joshua the high priest. And so Zechariah sees, and what he learns from this vision is that the work of God to which he has been commissioned, the work of rebuilding the temple along with the rest of God's people, that this work is being opposed from the very highest levels of evil. This vision shows Zechariah that any opposition faced by God's people, and if you look at the rest of Scripture, you'll find that there were hecklers who were opposing God's people, and that there was, of course, the apathy and the laziness among God's people themselves as to the rebuilding of the temple. And Zechariah finds through this vision that any opposition that they were facing was ultimately satanic in origin. Satan is that roaring lion, and he is seeking whom he may devour. And he ever stands in a posture of opposition to the people of God and their work. And brothers and sisters, you and I must remember that in our day. For our enemy has not ceased his activities. He has not ceased his hatred for the church, for the people of God. We see this all around the world as Christians are slaughtered for professing the faith that you and I have the privilege of proclaiming this morning. We see this all around the world in the rise of a false religion which has not only taken souls captive, but even slain bodies in its bloody wake. That there are billions of Muslims worldwide. We see that our enemy is active in our nation and in our culture. We have been rightly called a culture of death. We go blithely on our way, celebrating our own narcissism, our own material wealth, while in roughly 30 years we have slaughtered over 46 million unborn children. We cry out to God, we lift our hands to heaven when terrorists attack, and yet those hands are certainly blood-soaked from the children that we have slaughtered. This culture of death is, of course, a function of our self-worship, of our wanting to live as we want to live, no matter who gets in our way, to the point where we are literally willing to kill. And to kill the most defenseless among us so that we can have life as we please. We are an increasingly godless society. And so we must be ever aware of the fact, ever sober to the realization that we do indeed have an enemy, that he is indeed active among us. And this enemy loves nothing more, and he pursues above all else the destruction of God's people and the work to which he has called them. Surely, if the church were more about the proclamation of the gospel, surely if the percentages were true that some 70% of people in this country who claim to know Christ actually did know Christ and actually did live out the gospel, and if we did the same in our own lives, then we could not be a culture which is so embracing of death and the work of our enemy. Well, here in our text, Satan is directing his accusation against the priesthood. The people were called to rebuild the temple, but the implication here in Zechariah's vision is that Satan is questioning the spiritual qualifications of the people, and especially of their high priest, Joshua. Satan is, as Zechariah reveals, standing next to Joshua, again in a posture of accusation, to point out his unworthiness to be the high priest. And as our passage goes on, we find that the great enemy of God's people is exactly right. Joshua is unworthy to be their high priest. Look with me, please, at verse 3 of Zechariah chapter 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. Now this has nothing to do with Joshua's personal hygiene. This is a statement of Joshua's spiritual uncleanness. The high priest of God's people was clothed with filthy garments. Now in his role, as high priest, Joshua represented the people. And he is seen here again wearing filthy rags. And so he, the high priest, an unclean person, was representing an unclean people before the Lord. And this sight would have absolutely devastated the people of God to see their high priest declared to be unholy in the very presence of God by the enemy of God. Somewhat analogous, you can think of America today and how sports has really become a religion for many people. Tens of thousands will gather together, often on the Lord's Day, to yell and to scream and to sing the praises of a particular team, and even more particularly sometimes of the person we refer to as the franchise player, the one who has the entire franchise resting upon his back as he goes out to perform. The hopes and the dreams of the faithful are set upon an athletic messiah, as it were, to take them to the promised land of a world championship. Well, what happens then to the hearts of the people when they see that athletic Messiah go down in the midst of a game with a nasty career-ending injury? What happens to their confidence? Their hero, the man who was charged with the hopes of the people, has become just like them. He has been reduced to a mere spectator. And the people feel all the more keenly their own mortality as they see someone whom they consider to be virtually superhuman become suddenly and painfully just like them. The entire city mourns. Sports radio DJs become suicide prevention counselors. It's taken very, very deeply and very seriously, and all of this for a game. Well, the people of God looked to the high priest to be their intercessor. He was the man who on one day of the year could go into the Holy of Holies when the temple was still standing. And this was no game. This was a matter of life and death. And so to see Joshua standing there before the Lord clothed in the filth of sin would crush the hearts of God's people. Their leader stood accused, and his guilt rendered him silent. In Joshua, the people saw their own corruption, their utter unworthiness to be the people of God and to do his bidding. And again, brothers and sisters, we must remember that in and of ourselves, we do stand condemned before the Lord. And as Satan accuses us on the basis of our own righteousness, he has us dead to rights. We are guilty. We are brands fit for the fire. But notice what happens. Go with me, please, back to verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, if we're following along and if we get the sense of this passage, verse 2 should be utterly shocking because in a certain way, it doesn't make sense. This is exactly the opposite of what we would expect. Joshua is guilty. He should have been the one receiving the rebuke from the Lord. But instead, his accuser is rebuked and rendered absolutely silent. It's as if the prosecuting attorney who has the accused dead to rights, he presents all the evidence. It's an airtight case. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. And suddenly, the judge slams down the gavel and accuses the prosecuting attorney and rebukes him and not the accused, who is in fact guilty. How can this be? We have our answer in the same verse. "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem." He has rescued Joshua from the fire of judgment. Joshua, remember, had nothing to say before God. He was literally guilty of sin. You and I, friends, have nothing to say before God, nothing to say before our enemy as he accuses us. But the angel of the Lord does have something to say. You see, the people of God are set apart by God's decree. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, the Lord had set aside the people of God, had set aside that particular place as his worship. And as such, the people of God could not be touched, literally, though all hell should rage against them. God had reached into the fire, and he had rescued Joshua, and therefore the people of God whom he represents. And as Paul says in Romans, who can bring a charge against God's elect? This passage answers that question. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Not even Satan himself, the great accuser. God has set his people aside from all eternity, and in order for those people to truly become his people, he has redeemed them through the blood of Christ, through the blood of the Messiah, whom this passage so clearly points to. He has rescued them from the fire. Brothers and sisters, ask yourselves this in the depths of your own heart. Do you truly realize that you are a brand plucked from the fire. That you were, as it were, in the midst of the flames, and yet your Savior has rescued you. You're trusting in Christ. Unfortunately, contemporary evangelicalism has been hijacked by humanism. And so often you'll hear from very well-intentioned Christians things like this: well, when I came to Christ, I just, you know, I weighed all the evidence, and Christianity was the most logical, and so that's what I went with. Or, I just came to a point in my life where I decided to get serious about my life, and I chose to follow Jesus. Now again, it's a well-intentioned statement. It's a well-intentioned expression of trying to explain how it is that, well, once we weren't saved, and now we are. But friends, realize the extent to which your salvation depends upon your good judgment, the extent to which your salvation depends upon your free and liberated will while you are in the midst of being dead in sin, is the extent to which you will suffer the judgment of God forever. Because we cannot save ourselves. Logs on fire do not of their own accord get up and walk out of that fire. And dear child of God, you did not resurrect yourself from spiritual death. You were rescued. You were plucked from the fire. And despite the objections of those who are tragically in the grips of this humanistic thinking that sees everything about, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and that's why I'm saved, God's sovereign decree of election doesn't paralyze our activity for the Lord. And so often we hear that, well, if God's in that much control, then we have nothing to do with it, and why bother doing anything, because we're just robots, we're puppets. No. God's sovereign decree of election and the redemption of his people, which fills out that decree, those are what make service to him possible. It is on that basis that we can go forward in the work of God. Those are what make victory in him inevitable. Paul says it this way: we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, as a result of being saved, we are to work out, to live out the implications and the results of being saved. Why? Because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Friends, here is our confidence before any accuser, that we are God's workmanship, that we are created, recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what the people of God in the days of Zechariah needed to hear. It's what you and I need to hear. Our greatest enemy has been silenced. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And we see a beautiful picture of that justification in our text. Look with me, please, at verses 4 through 7 of Zechariah 3. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And we'll go ahead and stop reading at that point. The filthy rags of self-righteousness had been replaced with the robes of holiness. And notice, this is perhaps a subtle detail in the text, but it's crucial. Notice Zechariah's excitement. Notice the fact that he is rejoicing as he beholds this vision. Notice again, please, verse 5. And I said, here Zechariah steps in, and I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. Think, friends, of how wonderfully impetuous this is on the part of Zechariah. He is given this vision and he actually jumps into it. He begins to participate in it. Have you ever been so moved by a film that you're watching, so excited that the bad guy is about to go down and be defeated, that you actually begin to yell at the screen? you actually begin to cheer and to instruct your hero on the screen as to what he ought to be doing. You're just so excited and you're so moved that you actually participate in that which, in a sense, you have nothing to do with. But you jump in there anyway. Well, Zechariah is so overjoyed that he starts participating in this scene. He cries out for the turban. And the significance of that is that the turban would have been, as it were, the final piece of the priestly clothing, the last piece of the high priestly garment to be applied. And so Zechariah wants to see this picture of redemption completed because he realizes what he's observing. Zechariah the prophet is seeing the redemption and the recommissioning of the priesthood. He is seeing the sovereign work of God in establishing the means of communion with his people. Zechariah is seeing the continuation of the covenant, of God's faithfulness in justifying his people. And the prophet is absolutely overjoyed. The work of God would go forward. My brothers and sisters in Christ, don't ever lose the joy of your justification. Don't ever lose the joy of the fact that you have been declared righteous in Christ, that a holy God has looked at your sinful soul and has slammed down the gavel and said, not guilty, but innocent, because of his Son, because of Christ, because of the righteous one. Don't ever lose the joy of your justification. We are often overwhelmed and discouraged by so many issues in life, and many of them are big, and many of them affect everything that we are. Some of them that we stress out about, if we're honest, are not that big, but certainly some of them are. But think, friends, if you're in Christ, of the peril that you have been spared. Imagine having all of your sins counted against you by a holy God. For that matter, imagine having one of your sins counted against you by a holy God. Imagine the infinite holy wrath of an infinitely holy God directed against you for all of eternity. And if you and I are honest, as we look at our own hearts, we know that we should be held accountable for our sin. We know that we have sinned, that we have offended this holy God, that even our quote-unquote good deeds are often tainted by self-love and sin. We know that we ought to be declared guilty. We know that we don't even live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of a holy God. And yet, that same God comes to you in Christ, and he says, you are innocent. And not only that, he says, you are my child. You are my son or my daughter. Your eldest brother is your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He pardons us. And he does not pardon us so that we can simply go on and sin without consequence, so that we can simply take advantage of his grace in a malicious way and fail to be repentant. No. He pardons us so that we will be free to serve him. The Creator and the Judge of the universe slams down the gavel, declares us innocent because his Son bore the penalty of our sins, and he then commissions us and he calls us as his people to his service, as we see here in our text. So, brothers and sisters, Christ has met your greatest need. Christ has defeated your greatest foe. Therefore, what is there in this life that you cannot face with both courage and joy in the Lord? Though it may be through tears, though it may be through heartache, yet it is in the Lord that you face these situations. Even death, the dark specter that haunts all of mankind, that which we spend forever in our culture trying to avoid and to eliminate, even death is for you an entry into real life. O death, where is your sting, Paul says. O death, where is your victory? Again, never lose the joy of your justification. It is this joy which gives you the courage and the strength and the moral right to persevere in the work to which God calls you. Zechariah sees this picture of justification, and in verses 6 and 7, Joshua the priest, having been justified, is commissioned and charged with his task. Look with me, please, now at verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Now, notice again in verses 6 and 7 how the Lord just keeps referring to himself. If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts. And so again, we must not lose sight of the end in all of this. God is the one who is recommissioning the priesthood. He is silencing the enemy of the church. He brought his people out of exile, and he did it for a purpose, so that they would worship him in the place and according to the means that he had appointed. And of course, this is God's grand design throughout all of Scripture, that he would gather to himself a people who would be called by his name to worship him in spirit and in truth, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And brothers and sisters, don't lose the great significance of the fact that we are here this morning in that context. And the building is incidental, and the time is incidental, but the heart of what we are doing is crucial. You are here in the name of Christ. You are called by the name of your God, drawn together by his Spirit to worship him. In essentially the same way, and really in a greater fulfillment of the way that we see in our text. And knowing that this is God's design, knowing that this is God's decree, gives us all the more confidence to continue in his work. Brothers and sisters, think of this and take it deeply to heart. Your salvation, individually and as a corporate body, your salvation is more about God than it is about you. And in that, you must rejoice. It is precisely because it is more about God than it is about you that you can have confidence in that salvation. You are God's workmanship, called to glorify him through the work that he gives to you. It is all about God. You are all about God. And it is God who makes sure that the design of his decree will come to fruition. Now, in our text, the Lord's words are directed at Joshua, but we find as the passage goes on that it is not Joshua who would guarantee the success of God's work. Though Joshua did perform an important task in the plan of God and in the history of God's redeeming his people, the Lord makes it clear that the people of God are to look beyond Joshua to the great high priest to come, the one who would justify Joshua. Look with me, please, now at verses 8 and 9. "Hear now, O Joshua the priest, the high priest, excuse me, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are for a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Sadly, in the coming years, the priesthood would once again fall into disrepute. I mentioned earlier that this book precedes the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Malachi is all about a rebuke to the priesthood. The people of God had again failed to be who they were called to be, but God, even in the midst of rebuke, points them to the same one to whom Zechariah is pointing them in this vision. The Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest who would not fail and who would redeem his people of all time. And here in this passage, that great high priest is referred to in a lot of different ways, and in particular by this term, the branch. God says that he will bring his servant the branch. And this would have been a familiar term for the people of God in the Old Testament for the Messiah. It is the branch who would make atonement for the people of God, true and final atonement. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and all Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Notice, not just the Lord who gives us righteousness, but the Lord who is our righteousness. The Messiah to come would also be the king, and he would be the true and the ultimate priest, and he himself would make true and final atonement for the people of God. And of course, can we not see, brothers and sisters, that this is all about Jesus Christ? Joshua and the people of God learned that God himself was their righteousness. This is the unmistakable message of Zechariah's vision. It is one of the most explicitly messianic passages and one of the most explicitly messianic books in all of the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is a reference to Christ. We see that throughout the Old Testament. God's servant, the branch, is a reference to Jesus Christ. The stone that is set before Joshua, all of these familiar symbols are used to point to the Messiah. And so this passage has the effect upon us, or it ought to have the effect upon us, of saturating us with messianic imagery. It is all to point to Christ, who would build the church, who would do so as the great high priest of his people. It is Christ who would walk in God's ways. It is Christ who would keep his charge. It is Jesus who rules God's house and has charge of his courts. Christ is the only king and head of the church, and on the basis of his righteousness, the work of God would go forward in the days of Zechariah, and the work of God will go forward in our day as well. And verse 10 concludes our passage with a picture of the ultimate success and the glory that awaits the church. Verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Again, this is perhaps not familiar imagery to us, but it is familiar imagery in the Old Testament. And on your own time, you can look at 1 Kings chapter 4, and it's the same kind of imagery. But in essence, what this foretells is a time of glorious, unhindered peace and prosperity. The gospel reigns unfettered. The enemies of God are forever silenced. They are placed beneath the feet of the conquering king, of the Messiah who was to come. And from our vantage point, the Messiah who has come. This, people of God, this is the certain glory that awaits the church, that awaits you who are the church. And it is because Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God's people that this day will come in all of its fullness, fully realized among us. Because we are in Christ, because Christ is our high priest, because Christ is our righteousness, every day, every moment, every second of our lives in this world brings us closer to the full glory foretold in this and so many other passages in Scripture. So, as we've heard it said, you can't go home again. Well, the people of God in the days of Zechariah learned that they didn't have to, at least in the sense that we think of it. They learned that because of the coming Messiah, theirs was not a march into a defeated past, but theirs was part of the church's march into a glorious future. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we continue that same work and we march in that same line through trials, through tribulations, through times of God's refining the church and purifying it. We are on that same road today. And we need not fear the accusation of our enemy, for he has been silenced. And brothers and sisters, you need not fear your own unworthiness, because Christ is worthy, and you are in him. Christ is our righteousness, and as such, we may with joy and confidence proceed with the work of the church. And because it is Christ who builds this church, Christ who builds his church in all time, then friends, ours is a labor of relentless, inevitable victory. We must thank our Savior for it. Amen. Let's pray.